Now, let us consider the resurrection. In view of the continuing pestiferous interjections of the odious Bishop of Durham, I have to ask you this Easter morning, what do you think of the resurrection body of Christ, especially on the scriptural evidence of its discontinuity, continuity? Death and resurrection. Because I see what C.S. Lewis called the first miracle of the new creation, the resurrection, as the seed or germ of the whole new kingdom of Christ, total and radical in the age to come, all partaking of the mysterious but nonetheless substantial essence of Christ's new body, a kingdom including the new earth, whatever that's going to be, the negative part of that new creation being expressed, the negative part of it being expressed, for example, in the 6th century hymn we sometimes sing that goes like this: earth and sea and stars and mankind, by that stream, Christ's blood. Earth and sea and stars and mankind, by that stream, are cleansed all. Do you believe that? Although as far as Romans chapter 8 is concerned, the poet has the order wrong, since Romans 8 and 19, it is mankind first, and then the earth, and the sea, and the stars, etc. But there is also Ernest Dugmore's verse, although it's perhaps not quite so good. You know this verse in the hymnary? For well we know, he says, well we know, this weary, soiled earth is yet thine own by right of its new birth. Since that great cross upreared on Calvary redeemed it. And here's a slight error here, Mr. Dugmore. Redeemed it from its guilt. Well, the natural world had no guilt. Paul tells us that quite plainly in that very passage. But this is what he says. You see what he's striving after. Redeemed it from its guilt and shame, certainly shame, to thee. You see what these are saying. The reconstitution of the universe dependent upon Christ's resurrection. The beginning of that new creation, which will extend to the whole universe, has as its first fruit the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. That's why I stress to the children the word seed or germ. That's very, very important, you see. The potential that there is in any seed. He went through the fires of dying a mortal death to reach corporeal, bodily indestructibility. And that's history, isn't it? And Paul is quite explicit that there is a spiritual body as well as a physical body. He's not asking us to understand it. He doesn't himself fully, but he believed it, and he expects us to believe it too, since he says he saw that spiritual body. Is not what he meant when he described his conversion? He saw that spiritual body on the Damascus Road in a special epiphany, an outshowing or an outshining before he was blinded. He saw Christ seated at the right hand, standing at the right hand of the Father. Nonetheless, Jesus said to Thomas, as we read this morning, blessed are those who have not seen, as the apostles had seen, the disciples. Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet believe. Blessed, note, not despised as obscurantists, as unbelievers would say of those who simply believe because they have not seen. Blessed, not despised, hiding their heads in the sand. I said Christ went through the fires of dying a mortal death to reach bodily, human immortality, and he did so that all things in the end might go through the same fiery process, either by death or by what we may call transfiguration, to the same end of eternal durability. Transfiguration not being a new idea, but biblical and Old Testament, as Elijah would have told you if you had been with him and Moses and Peter and the other two in the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul, you see, writes of this death-like change, this transmutation. In the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians, which we'll be reading this evening, when he says, what Handel put on the lips of the base soloist in Messiah, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is in mortal death, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, etc. But is that quotation too melodramatic for you? Ought we to question it just because we don't understand it? The fact that many people saw Jesus alive after his death, Paul says more than 500 at once, most of them still alive at the time of writing. The fact that they saw him alive after his death was not unique. For Jesus himself raised at least three persons from the dead. Lazarus, you remember, was very dead. It's the nature of Jesus' life after death and rising which is claimed to be radically different from Lazarus's being raised from the dead. For you see, Jesus didn't pick up the threads of life where he left off following his resurrection, as Lazarus did. He only occasionally gate-crashed into the presence of his followers, mostly fleetingly, always memorably, suddenly appearing, sometimes through closed doors, sometimes incognito. Surely there's more to it than see it, God thinks, when he says that Mary Magdalene simply failed to recognize him in the half-light of early morning. When the two walking to Emmaus also failed to recognize him on their journey until they were at supper in the house, not to speak of the disciples' inability to recognize him later on the shore of the lake. He was emphatic that he was no ghost, no phantom, when the disciples showed the dread of his presence. Why are you perturbed, he asked, and why do questionings arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. No ghost is flesh and bone, as you see. Some manuscripts add that he then showed them his hands and his feet, whatever showed means. And you think this is in keeping with the resurrection picnic on the rock-bound shore, if you've been to the north of the Lake of Galilee, north of Tiberias and beside Capernaum. It's in keeping with what happened there. Part of that rock slab, you may know, if you've been there, are now enclosed in a church. Some of you may have seen some years ago a colored picture of, was it Pope Pius XII, the one before the charismatic Pope John, spread-eagled in his full scarlet vestments on that rock on his visit to the Holy Land. At any rate, there Jesus, in his resurrection body, partook of a breakfast of fish prepared by himself. I love that. Prepared by himself. They say that weekend preachers at Balmoral are invited to a picnic lunch after morning service on Sunday morning when the queen and the duke normally serve all the food and engage their guests to help them prepare and serve it. I am among you as one that serveth, said one who is greater than our royal family by far. You see, in the earlier incident, by the way, when Jesus bid his disciples touch him and see, and after the two from Emmaus had returned to Jerusalem and had invaded the room with its cowering disciples, Jesus appeared again, and amid their incredulous joy at seeing him alive, whom they knew to have been cruelly slain, he asked for food. Now, skeptics might say, that's carrying things a bit too far, isn't it? Or is it? If the account isn't a tissue of lies, and if it is, what on earth are you and I doing here this morning, if it's all a tissue of lies? Wonder how that bishop's getting on with his sermon just now down in Durham. We are told that he took a piece of grilled fish and ate it before them, and then disappeared. Now you see, that's the rub, in a sense. He disappeared. It's not easy. No one's saying that. Nor can we say we fully understand it. Did they? But they certainly believed it, and no more is asked of us but to believe where we do not understand. That's the essence of faith. You don't need faith where you absolutely and fully understand. You don't need it. But since we don't fully understand now, we... Now, here and now, no need of faith. Faith will be gone, and hope will be gone in heaven. Love lasts forever, Paul says in his love chapter, doesn't he? Why are you perturbed, he said. Why do questionings arise in your mind? Now, what's your answer to that? Thomas' answer, when at last he was convinced, was an odd, my Lord and my God. But now, let's go on from his body, Christ's body, resurrection body, to his new kingdom. What on earth is meant in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we'll also look at this evening? What is meant in 2 Peter chapter 3 by the conflagration at the end of the age? 2 Peter 3, 7 and 10. It says, by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then later on, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Uranus, from which the word uranium has been taken in modern days. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. What on earth does that mean, which is to dissolve all things natural, like bodies in the crematorium, after which there is to be, we are told, not only a new heaven, we can take that, I suppose, in a way, because it's really far too otherworldly for us to begin to understand the new heaven, but a new earth, what on earth will that be? Well, I'm sure it certainly isn't the triumph of the new technology, as someone suggested in our Church of Scotland magazine, Life and Work, some years ago. It must be related to Paul's creation in Romans chapter 8. You remember where he says, creation is groaning for deliverance from the bondage of corruption, which he says awaits the transformation of the sons of God. And I like to think, you know, of Isaiah's vision in this connection.
Isaiah chapter 11, of a whole menagerie, a whole zoo of wild and tame beasts processing down. I can envisage it in Union Street there, processing down the street with a little child in the lead, the lion and the lamb and the leopard and the kid, as a prophetic picture of the wild predatory impulse that is going to be taken out of the animals. And there are many other details here to engage our minds, if we want to engage in that sort of thing, like the question of C.S. Lewis's dog, which he said he wanted to have with him in heaven and wondered if it would be there, poor chap. He'll know better now. Rather more important, what was old Samuel made of when King Saul had him brought up by the witch of Endor? And what were Moses and Elijah's constitution on the Mount of Transfiguration? Although that's, of course, before Christ's own resurrection. Not to speak of what happened to Christ's body on the Mount when it glistened. Was it only frost on Mount Hermon, as some have suggested? Or if it was on Tabor, Mount Tabor, what was it? You see, there's so much we don't understand. And because there is so much we don't understand, can we therefore dare to be dogmatically, unashamedly negative when Jesus says to us, as he said to them, why are you perturbed and why do questionings arise in your mind? If we are to believe Paul about the resurrection, there are two radically different human bodies here, with approximately the same outward resemblances and inward properties. Or am I stressing this to anyone's embarrassment? Well, you see, this is the whole point of what I'm trying to say. These two Christs in one Christ, and yet two, these two Christs, mortal and then immortal, belong, although I'm saying he is one, belong to two different kingdoms, two worlds, one which is to endure, the other not. And surely this is all important for us. Surely there is nothing in the world as important as this for us to know and understand and accept and believe and live by. Let Paul speak again in 2 Corinthians 5:16. It seems to me, you know, about that verse, that the Revised Standard Version is wrong in translating the Greek katasarka as from the human point of view, as if Christ's humanity was temporary. Jesus is a man now in heaven. He's a man forever. And so I think this translation is wrong, speaking of it from the human point of view. Let me find the verse. 5:16. Yes, in the New International. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, says this translation, which that's better. But you couldn't say, from now on we regard no one from a human point of view. That's nonsense, because Jesus is still human. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Even the New English Bible is better translating it worldly standards. From now on, we regard no one from the point of view of worldly standards. Although mortal flesh is surely what the apostle means. Although the apostle will use the word flesh in so many different senses. But take the statement. With us, says Paul, therefore, mortal flesh has ceased to count in our estimate of any man. Even if it counted in our understanding of Christ, It does so now no longer. We don't hark back to Christ's mortal body. No, it does so now no longer. Our understanding of Christ, you see. When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, a new order has already begun. That marvelous. But we go on too fast. The new order began with him, that's the point. And that's as far as I want to go now, although what follows is vitally important for us. But the first thing I want to say about Christ's resurrection body now is this. It belongs to supernature, embodying and preserving all that was of ultimate value in his former mortal body. And yet it was what our flesh is not, indestructible, transcending time, space, and matter, yet incorporating all that is truly and everlastingly human. He's a man, and is human forever. In fact, I believe in the resurrection of the body because, according to evidence which I consider to be better than most, consult the legal men for that, a body resurrected one day. I believe in the resurrection of the body because a body resurrected one day proved to be truly human, just as human as it was before his death, but without its former limitations. Still a man, but a different man. So you must not say that you believe in the resurrection, but not the bodily resurrection, for that is sheer nonsense. Sheer nonsense, whoever says it. What other resurrection can there be than bodily? Ghosts don't die, so they don't need to be resurrected. The word resurrection can only apply to a body. If you mean something else, then use other words. And add, if you have to say this, that you don't believe in the resurrection, full stop. Better to be honest. Then we'll all know where we are. And those who don't believe can give up their jobs. Jobs that depend on believing in the resurrection. And go and do an honest day's work in some other sphere. Be a scavenger and clean the streets. That's a Christian job. That's the first thing I want to say. And let me add that to believe in the resurrection of the body still gives ample scope for hard questing thinking, discussing, arguing graciously, humbly, arguing endlessly as to what sort of a body it was. But it does not admit of unbelief. That's excluded. Only inability to understand, which is simple, sincere, and accepts the mystery involved in faith. Would you trust a teacher who claimed to be a know-all? Surely you wouldn't. Surely you wouldn't. Now, the other thing I want to say follows from that. For you see, faith in Christ itself is a mystery, isn't it? How some believe so sweetly, some out of the same household, some believe so sweetly, others with such difficulty, and many, alas, not at all. For indeed, you see, part of the mystery of faith is the mystery of iniquity on the negative side. If we believe the scriptures and the reformers and our 17th century confession, faith is given. It is given. It is a gift of God. The Apostle Paul says, quoting Deuteronomy 30 and 14, that faith is something laid on the tip of the tongue and at the very door of the heart, to be employed, to be used, to be exercised, a gift of God. And the faith thus laid so near our grasp, I would say, despite modern grammarians and translators, that faith is the faith of Christ, incarnate, crucified, and risen, containing Christ's faith containing all the saving properties of his blessed finished work as applied to us. Therefore, the second thing is this. This risen Jesus, this same Jesus, as Paul calls him in Acts chapter 1, ascended, enthroned, diffusing the Spirit from the Father, is risen in Christians. In you and me, if we are believers, Christ is risen in our hearts this morning. We ourselves, of course, are poor things, we know. And we don't need anyone to tell us, and we won't let anyone tell us. Only Christ can tell us that effectually, of course. But you see, our critics should have seen us before Christ came to us. Oh, the difference. Oh, the difference. For there he is, risen in us, risen within our breasts. Surely that's why we're here this morning. And we stand by him there, and surely would do cowardly though we may be, we would stand with him there unto death. For death then would not be death at all if we went down into death with him who had risen from the dead, immortal and eternal. But I don't want to dwell so much on Christ living in our hearts just now. Because, you know, for some people that could sound, to some skeptical souls, that could sound a little glib and even unctuous, very pious. I'm wondering about this. Perhaps we are surest that Christ is in our, the risen Christ is in our breasts, not so much when we feel him there and speak of him as there, as when others see him in us, and we subsequently learn that they have seen him in us. What do you think of that? The odd thing is that anybody should be able to see Christ shining through the grime of the dirty windows of our imperfect lives. Isn't that a wonder? And yet we know that light shines through dirty windows. Alas, that it should be so, but there it is. But they do see. Men do see that there's someone there, not ourselves, and yet someone integrate, even incarnate in a sense, in us, living in our flesh, in our mortal flesh. Do you remember that intriguing verse in Galatians 2:20, in which Paul enjoys the holy experience of playing around with the capital letter I, and then his not I? Do you remember that verse? I live, he says, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Intriguing, isn't it? I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. How revealing. For you see, there's the risen Christ living and working in us. Well, working, alas, when we let him, which is too seldom. But living there, and hopefully working more and more within us. And you see, it is he himself who comes across to others. And then, it is he who may be seen, at last, in them. They see Christ in us, and they want him, and they have him. And then they begin to shine, so that soon, you see, the dear Lord wants to get through them also to still others. Marvelous. The most natural kind of evangelism, and the basic, the primary kind of evangelism. Now, you see this, if I may say so, you see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Let me read that passage. You can turn it up if you like. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5. Or 4. Brothers, loved by God, we know, says Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, one of his earliest letters. Brothers, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. This incomprehensible power that comes across from one life to another. But also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, he says. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere, he says. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom you raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Isn't that a marvelous passage, you see? But then, you see, someone may ask, how can he be risen and exalted within us? Well, that's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's not all mystery. There's a mystery involved. For example, the Lord has not made my flesh immortal yet for all my years. I haven't been transubstantiated, although I may have been rejuvenated. What is it that happens when the risen Christ comes into our lives so that we can say that the risen Christ is there? Well, I've been speaking about the word seed. See the word seed, sperma, in the original, in 1 John 3:9, a key verse, if ever was one, and particularly related to Romans chapter 6, yes. See the word sperma in 1 John 3:9. Apparently, the word seed there is the seed of Christ's immortal body, or if you like, taking the other word for seed that Peter uses in his first letter, sporos, S-P-O-R-O-S, for his living word. Apparently, it is the seed of Christ's immortal body, or of his living word by the Spirit, which is deposited in us, not as an alien principle or foreign body, like someone refusing another's heart or liver or kidneys. Not that. But, may I say it, as some kind of successful graft, a takeover, in the most natural yet radical way, by the interlocking of two spirits, both human, his Spirit, one Holy Spirit of infinite potential for good, and the other spirit, human spirit, desperately fallen, yet at least beginning to be transformed. So that, you see, with these two spirits become interlocked forever. We now live a different sort of life from formerly. Not less human, but more human, you see. Because we've Christ's new humanity as a potential, as a seed within us. It is a life not only able to contemplate the downdrag of our perverse, sinful nature, but capable of initiating resistance to that nature, and at least on occasions, and increasingly overcoming it. Let me read a little bit from our precious confession of faith. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of our being, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, alas, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of God, the regenerate part doth overcome. This is our hope in Christ, doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness, fulfilling, completing holiness in the fear of God. Not only so, but we know him to be with us in a way that is so natural that we may even regard him very reverently, careful here, as our other selves, as our better, safer, more rational, and certainly more truly spiritual selves, albeit he is still God and we are not and never will be. But what I'm trying to say is, we don't need to put on a religious cloak. We wear our faith as we wear our hearts. No one sees our heart, but they can feel it beating. And so, in the most natural way in the world, yet belonging utterly to the mystery of the Spirit, we communicate him to others. Not primarily by preaching about him as if in his absence, but in the totality of our living as well as in our preaching. We may even communicate him in our making mistakes and having to say to somebody, we are sorry. Some people wouldn't believe that. But I've known of somebody who was converted because someone who did them wrong, a Christian who did them wrong, went and said they were sorry. And the other said, well, that's something. How could you do that? And ultimately they were converted. Isn't that great fun? Yes. Because people are naturally looking for us to give an example, a better example than other people of what it is to be a Christian, so that we are able to communicate Christ even as we muddle and puddle through life with its ups and downs. Don't forget that there's a devil. Don't forget that there's a devil. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. That's the devil's own idea, to say that he doesn't exist. Some people would rather accept the charge, perhaps jokingly, that they were the devil rather than believe that there was a real one. And that's his trick also, the accuser of the brethren. There's an incredibly evil, malevolent intelligence in the world who has a down on us who believe in Christ because he hates our God and wants to spite him by ruining us. He's not caring tuppence for us. It's Christ he wants to get at. Do you understand that? Oh, don't miss that. The devil's not caring tuppence for us. He uses us to get to the Christ whom he hates. As we witness for Christ, as we seek to share our life with this other glorious one, the Redeemer, this one so thoroughly, kindly, tolerantly integrate with us, and yet our exacting, heavenly, wonderful friend. So, to close, to understand what I'm trying to say, take four little words. You know them well. My yoke is easy. And see how wonderfully Jesus welds these four words and the two worlds of discipline and freedom within them. See how he welds them into the most attractive overture of friendship, abiding, practical friendship imaginable. Come unto me, he says, for my yoke is easy. Isn't that tremendous? So that you see, we're not only sharing Christ, but sharing him with others. It's beyond words when we live this this wonderfully complex and yet wonderfully simple life with Christ and begin to share him with others. To share with another the secret of the great discovery that Christ is alive, that he is risen, that he's alive within us, that he is between you and me, communicating himself not only with us as a number of single persons, but bridging gaps between us by his invisible spirit and making us one body in Christ in the most unsentimental, practical, yet heart-warming unity. Isn't that staggering that sitting here this morning, we are bound together in Christ, sharing Christ, and committed to sharing him with others as we may do judiciously as God guides us. Listen to this. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way, said the disciples after Jesus had disappeared from Emmaus? Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way? But they didn't know their hearts were burning then. They didn't know it. Your heart may be burning within you without you knowing, but you're so taken up with human things and with your Christian friends and then you think, as I left the wedding and the wedding reception yesterday, I thought, dear me, what beautiful, unaffected, natural fellowship amongst so many Christians. Beautiful, beautiful. No, they didn't know their hearts were burning at the time. You see? It was all, why? Because it was all so natural. Spiritually natural. That the glory of it only occurred to them afterwards. Now, how much do you realize this? That the new creation works in us and upon us. The new creation is working within the old mortal frame, you see. And the immortal is impinging upon the mortal even now. And this is the first fruits of the resurrection of Christ, working progressively within us, within our poor, frail bodies, quite authentically. Oh, don't miss the wonder of Christian fellowship because it all seems so natural and homely and simple. Don't miss it. Someone coming from another alien, heathen, unbelieving culture would instantly sense, why, how these people love one another, how natural they are with one another. No sight, no inhibition. And that increasing and increasing and increasing until we receive our new bodies from him. And then what it will be, I don't know, we'll need new bodies to stand it then, won't we? Yes, we will. All right then, that's the word for this morning. Now, I've done this morning something which I've almost never done in the whole of my career. I've tried to preach to you a sermon which I preached 14 years ago to divinity students at Christ College, which may explain something to you, although I revised it, although not unrecognizably. But anyway, we're to try to go on this evening from the principal thought of Christ's resurrection body and the seed of it presently working potently in our breasts. We're to go on from that to his resurrection body as the seed of the total universal and eternal kingdom of Christ to come. I don't know how we'll get on, But you see, although I am personally fascinated by the spiritual, I don't know how to put this, I'm fascinated by the spiritual physicality or materiality of the new heaven and the new earth, I fear that in the end I may be forced to vow to be faithful to Christ's resurrection and our resurrection to come, to fall back on the principal wonder of the resurrection, which is not the new heaven and the new earth, but is our incorporation together into the body of Christ as eternal entities in everlasting human fellowship in the presence of the King. And if we succeed in getting that across even a little, as far as I'm concerned, that will be glorious. But what a wonder is ours this morning, isn't it? Christ palpitating livingly, gently, kindly, accommodatingly in our breasts and going out to each other. Oh, it's beyond words. We need the scripture and we need the poets to help us. Come, let's sing.